grant mercy and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. On return to the coalface from recent surgery and a period of recovery, I can certainly relate fully to Christ, the great physician that we hear of in today's gospel reading and the sentence for the day from St. Matthew. If you were to open up a modern medical textbook or look at the promotional materials for a state-of-the-art hospital, you'd likely see words like efficiency, cleanliness, sterile environments, and preventative care. We like our medicine clean. We like our boundaries clear. We want the sick people over there, the healthy people over here, and a thick sheet of glass or sanitized curtain between them. But today, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, we encounter a completely different kind of medical operation. We meet Jesus of Nazareth, the great physician, and we find him operating in the middle of absolute chaos. Today's text is a rapid-fire sequence of divine interruptions. If you look closely at the geography of this chapter, Jesus is constantly on the move, and he keeps getting stopped. He's stopped by a scandalous dinner party. He's stopped by a desperate father. He's stopped by a bleeding woman. He's stopped by a crowd of mocking mourners. Through every single one of these interruptions, Jesus is teaching us something radical about the kingdom of God. He is showing us that he did not come to maintain rigid religious boundaries, but to bring holistic healing, scandalous mercy, and radical hospitality to those who need it most. This is what my pastoral winter message pertains to, that hospitality at the altar in Holy Communion. So we come in this first part, the scandal at the tax booth. This sermon begins not in a temple, not in a synagogue, and not in a quiet place of prayer. It begins in the absolute dirt and corruption of the Roman economic machine. Matthew writes, as Jesus passed on from here, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. To understand how shocking this first sentence is, we have to look through first century eyes. In the ancient Roman world, tax collectors were not just unpopular civil servants. They were viewed as absolute traitors, extortionists, and thieves. The Roman Empire did not pay tax collectors a salary. Instead, Rome told them, here is the quota of money you must collect for the emperor. Anything you can bully, squeeze, or extort from your neighbours above that quota is yours to keep. Tax collectors grew wealthy on the backs of their starving brothers and sisters. They were backed by Roman soldiers, which meant they could take what they wanted with complete impunity. In the Jewish mind, a tax collector was ceremonially unclean, socially ostracized, and spiritually dead. They were barred from the synagogue. Their money was considered blood money and couldn't even be accepted as a charitable donation. They were lumped into the lowest possible category of humanity. Tax collectors and sinners. And yet, Jesus walks up to this specific booth, looks into the eyes of the man who has sold his soul for Roman coin, and says two simple words, follow me. Jesus doesn't ask for a resume. He doesn't demand a two-week trial period of good behaviour. He calls Matthew precisely because Matthew is lost. And Matthew's response is immediate. He leaves the booth, the ledgers, and the wealth behind. But look at what Matthew does next. He doesn't hide. He throws a massive dinner party. And who does he invite? All of his business partners, the only people who would still talk to him. A house packed to the brim with tax collectors, outcasts, prostitutes, and thieves. It is a room full of people who know exactly how broken they are. Enter the Pharisees. They don't go into the house. They wouldn't dare defile themselves. Instead, they stand outside, looking through the windows, whispering to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" For the Pharisees, holiness was defined by exclusion. To be holy meant to build walls. It meant keeping your robes clean from the contagion of the world. They genuinely believed that if a holy man sat down at a table with an unclean person, the holy man became defiled. But Jesus overhears them, and he delivers a line that shatters the entire worldview. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Think about the sheer brilliance of this analogy. A doctor doesn't spend his day hanging out in a country club full of perfectly healthy athletes. A doctor goes where the disease is. A doctor goes into the emergency room, into the clinic, into the mud and the blood. Jesus flips the script on holiness. For Jesus, holiness is not a fragile thing that can be contaminated by sin. His holiness is an infectious, aggressive, healing force. When Jesus sits at a table with a sinner, the sinner doesn't make Jesus unclean. Jesus makes the sinner whole. Then we get to the desperate father and the forbidden touch. While Jesus is still explaining this concept of mercy over sacrifice, the scene shifts instantly. The text says, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" This man is Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. He is on the exact opposite end of the social spectrum from Matthew. Jairus is respected, religious, wealthy, and powerful. But grief is a great equalizer. It doesn't matter how much money you have, what your social status is, or how religious you are. When death enters your home, you are brought to your knees. Jairus is desperate. His 12-year-old daughter is dead. And in his desperation, he forgets his status. He forgets what his fellow Pharisees might think of him associating with this radical rabbi from Nazareth. And he falls at Jesus' feet. Jesus doesn't hesitate. He gets up from the dinner table and follows him. But on the way to rescue a dead child, another interruption occurs. A woman who has suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years creeps through the pressing crowd. Let's pause and look at her reality. For 12 long years, that's older than my grandson, this woman has been hemorrhaging. According to Levitical law, a chronic discharge of blood meant she was in a constant state of ceremonial uncleanness. Anything or anyone she touched became unclean. For 12 years, she could not hug her family. She could not hold a hand. She could not enter the temple to pray. She was a living ghost, socially dead and physically exhausted. She had spent all her money on doctors who only made her worse. She doesn't even have the courage to stand in front of Jesus and ask for help. She thinks to herself, if I can just touch the fringe of his garment, I will be made well. She reaches out through the dirt, through the legs of the crowd, and touches the tzitzit, the sacred ritual tassels on the edge of Jesus' cloak. Instantly, power goes out from him. Jesus stops. The crowd is pushing against him, but he knows the difference between the bump of a crowd and the touch of faith. He turns around, looks at this terrified, trembling woman, and speaks words that must have felt like a warm blanket over her soul. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Notice what Jesus calls her, daughter. This is the only time in the entire New Testament where Jesus addresses a specific woman by this intimate family title. For 12 years, she was an outcast, an untouchable, a medical anomaly. In one single second, Jesus restores her health, her community, her dignity, and her identity. He reminds her that she is a daughter of the King. So then, to the end, we come to the overcoming of that final enemy. So we remember, Jesus was in the middle of an emergency. While he was stopping to heal the woman, precious minutes were ticking away for Jairus' daughter. When Jesus finally arrives at the ruler's house, the scene is pure chaos. The flute players and the crowd are making a loud commotion. In the ancient Near East, professional mourners were hired immediately upon a death to wail, cry, and play somber music to express the community's grief. The fact that they are already there means everyone in the town has officially given up. The case is closed. Death has won. Jesus walks into the house of mourning and says something that sounds completely delusional to the crowd. Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. The text says, and they laughed at him. It was a cynical mocking laugh. They knew what death looked like. They'd seen it 100 times. They knew the coldness of the skin, the lack of a pulse. They laughed because they thought Jesus was completely out of touch with reality. But Jesus puts the crowd outside. He clears the room of cynicism, doubt, and mocking. He walks into the room where the little girl is lying still. He takes her by the hand, again breaking the traditional law by touching a dead corpse. And the Bible tells us simply, and the girl arose. With a simple touch, the great physician reverses the irreversible. He takes the ultimate enemy, death itself, and demotes it to a temporary nap. The news of this miracle spreads through that entire district like wildfire. So how about the church as the field hospital? Brothers and sisters, when we look at these interwoven stories in Matthew 9, we're looking into a mirror. We have to ask ourselves, where do we find ourselves in this text today? Perhaps some of us here today feel like Matthew. You look at your past, your mistakes, or the choices you've made, and you think you are disqualified from God's grace. you think your life is too messy, too compromised, or too unclean for a holy God to want anything to do with you. Perhaps some of us feel like the bleeding woman. You are exhausted. You've been dealing with a chronic issue, maybe a physical illness, a mental health struggle, a broken relationship, or a secret addiction. For years, you've tried everything the world has to offer to fix it, and you're just tired. You feel isolated, invisible, and completely drained. Perhaps some of us feel like Jairus. You're facing a situation that looks completely dead, a dream that died, a marriage that seems beyond repair, or a grief that is so heavy you can barely breathe. And the world is standing around you, playing the flutes of despair and laughing at the idea that anything could ever change. If that is you today, hear the good news of the gospel. The great physician is in the house. Jesus does not wait for you to get your act together before he comes to you. He meets Matthew right at the tax booth. He meets the woman right in her uncleanness. He meets Jairus right in his grief. He is a God who is willing to get his hands dirty to bring you back to life. But this text is not just a comfort for us as individuals. It is an urgent challenge for us as a congregation. If Jesus is the great physician, then the church is called to be a field hospital, not a museum for saints. Too often, churches function like the Pharisees. We create a culture where people feel like they have to put on a mask, dress in their Sunday best, and pretend they have it all together before they can walk through our doors. We look at the brokenness of the culture around us, and our first instinct is to build walls, to withdraw, to judge, and to complain about those sinners out there. But Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice represents our religious performance, our perfect attendance, our rituals, our self-righteousness. Mercy represents our willingness to open the doors, pull up a chair, and sit at the table with people who are messy. A healthy church should be a place where a recovering addict, a doubting skeptic, a broken family, and a lonely soul can walk in and feel the immediate warmth of Christ's hospitality. We should be a people who are willing to have our schedules interrupted, our routines disrupted, and our comfort zones shattered so that someone might touch the hem of Jesus' garment and be healed. We are all, in a sense, just like Matthew's friends. We're a gathering of tax collectors and sinners who have been looked upon with eyes of infinite mercy. We are all simply beggars showing other beggars where to find the bread of life. Let us go forth into this week, not as judges pointing fingers, but as servants offering healing. Let us trust in the unstoppable power of the great physician, confident that there is no heart too hard for him to soften, no illness too deep for him to comfort, and nothing so dead that he cannot make it rise again. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the great physician of our souls. We confess that so often we act like the Pharisees, judging others and guarding our own comfort rather than sharing your scandalous grace. We pray today for anyone in this room who feels like an outcast, who feels invisible, or who is facing a situation that looks completely dead. Reach out your hand and touch them today. Bring healing where there is sickness. Bring hope where there is despair. And bring life where there is death. Transform our hearts and transform this church into a sanctuary of your radical mercy. For your holy name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.